Okay, today is Tuesday, March the 28th, 2006. And we'll begin our study in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which affords us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this evening, for this time and this place, your word, the Holy Spirit, the grace system of perception. We also thank you for the rain. We needed it so badly. And we pray that you will help us to utilize the time to redeem it by concentrating and putting the pieces together in our minds about this subject of baptism that seems to be so confusing to so many. There is a right way to understand it, a right interpretation, a right theology. We pray that you will help us to inculcate it into our souls so that we can appreciate what you have done, and that we will eliminate the confusion in our own mind, maybe be a light to others. We thank you for this and pray that you will help us to concentrate. In Christ's name, amen. I was on the internet today, and I was going through the different areas that you can go through. I think they call it Googling. I Googled baptism today. If you want a real, well, I would call it a real hoot, but you might not consider it a hoot. It's amazing the comments. They're all over the page. I mean, not literally on the page, but you can find anything you want to about baptism. Whatever your belief is, whether it's you need water baptism in order to be saved, the mode of baptism, all the different scriptures that... I didn't know you could have so many different interpretations on certain scriptures. Anyway, I was very thankful that I was able to put the pieces together and see I wasn't purposely looking for errors in other people's websites, on their websites, but I couldn't help but see them in some cases. And a major misunderstanding, number one, is people don't understand the importance of dispensational theology. If you don't have a foundation of dispensational theology, you're going to be confused on a lot of issues, but especially on baptism. And then again, if you don't understand the difference that took place after the canon of Scripture was completed, if you don't understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book, there's so many things that really have to do with baptism and having a clear understanding of it, and that's why so many people are all over the page. Another thing that people do, I saw one website in particular, it was better than most of them, but it tried to substantiate the fact that we are commanded and mandated to be water baptized, and of course they always give all the scriptures in Acts, which is, again, you understand, is a transitional book. And then they even went to the epistles. And that kind of surprised me to say, well, this is substantiated in the epistles also. Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians it's mentioned. I assume you know if you were here when I taught 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you'll remember in the first chapter that there was great discord and schisms and disharmony over that issue. So you wouldn't say that you go to 1 Corinthians to substantiate water baptism. Quite the contrary. It's in that same part of Scripture that the Apostle Paul said that I was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. That's a hard one for those who say that water baptism is necessary for salvation to overcome. But then there were other scriptures in 2 Peter and in Hebrews chapter 6. And that's just a few of them that I can remember. And the problem is, they don't know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And every time they see baptism mentioned in these other epistles, it's talking about, for the most part, nearly every time, it's talking about a spirit baptism, a dry baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a second before we get into our notes. Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 are controversial chapters. But the reason I'm going here is to make a point, and I'm going to do it in two verses. It has to do with baptisms. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and if you want, if you have a pen, you can start writing these down. I have them in my Bible marked in red so I can see them real good. What he's going to do is give a list of what Paul is considered, or not, excuse me, not Paul, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but whoever the author was, what he considered to be elementary principles. Now, these are elementary. Watson? That's what you're familiar with that. So he says, leaving the elementary teaching. So here they are. The first one is faith. Or excuse me. The first one is repentance from dead works. And you can put that as number one. He's just making a little list of what he considers elementary teaching. And dead works is what? It's human good. It means changing your mind about dead works, which is human good. That's elementary. But how many Christians today can give you the difference between dead works and human, or human good and divine good? Couldn't do it. And faith towards God. That's number two. Of instructions about washings. That's number three. Now that word washings in the Greek, I think in some translations it says baptisms. But it comes from the Greek word baptismo. And it refers to baptism in the plural. Washings. And four, laying on of hands. And five, the resurrection of the dead. And six, eternal judgment. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, now look, you should already have all these nailed down. We want to press on to deeper doctrines. We want to go on to maturity. And we can't press on to maturity if we continue in these elementary principles or teachings. Wouldn't you agree that most Christians today could not describe or understand or delineate, articulate hardly any of these, and yet they are elementary? And the reason I'm bringing this out, because you have washings there, baptisms. In other words, it's elementary to understand about baptisms. And yet, how many people have a clue about it? Not very many. I just wanted to go there. So if you think that, oh, well, he's teaching all this high and mighty stuff that you don't really need to know, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, it's elementary. And before you can press on to maturity, you need to have this nailed down. I don't know how else to start something, a subject like I did this one, except jumping right into it. Do you all remember the first night? How could you forget it? And I'm thinking, how many people may get on the internet or get on tapes and hear this and go never get past that first one? You remember, I warned you before I even started. It was going to be deep. It was going to be boring. It was going to be something that you would have to endure. And there might be some people that heard that and just tune out halfway through it. And that's the way a lot of people are with doctrine in general, isn't it? Especially if they're used to being snoozed emotionally. I was at a pastor's study Monday. There was an interesting observation made. We were in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, just in passing. These things were written so that you might, what? Feel. No, oh, it's not feel? Not the way it was presented to us. It doesn't say feel, does it? What does it say? No. It's interesting. If you had a computer and Bible software to do a word study on knowing, and the Bible is constantly saying no, 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 no. You got to know something if you're going to go anywhere in the spiritual life. And I've even said you have to develop a technical vocabulary, spiritual vocabulary. But so many people today that have joined the Christians have really come from a pagan background where emotionalism is the summum bonum of what's going on. And so they bring that into the church. And so the churches are catering to this attitude and to this desire for people to be emotionally stimulated. And that's unfortunate because the Bible, there's nothing wrong with emotions. But the Bible says you have to be careful that your emotions do not take over. And so there's so many believers today that bring this baggage with them. And for them to sit in on a study like this, especially the first, you see where I'm going with this? I don't know how they would sit through that first night. I was talking to somebody that was got it on tape, and they said, when I saw on the tape that it said it had to do about baptism, they thought, oh, well, this is going to be a piece of cake, no big deal. That they heard the tape. Changed their mind. Well, I guess that's all I can do to delay it until we just jump right into it again. I'm just trying to prepare you. This isn't for theologians. This is for the average believer to understand these things about baptism. So many of the websites I went to that was saying that baptism is a commandment. It is an ordinance. It is an imperative. It is a mandate. And guess where they go to start out to substantiate that? Matthew 18 and 19. But you know where they don't go? What's interesting? Well, no, they're not going to go to Corinthians. But they don't go to Mark 16. Open your Bibles to Mark 16. Now, some of you will know before we even get there that there is a portion of Mark 16 that you don't want to make dogmatic doctrinal stand on, because starting with verse 9 of chapter 16 to the end of the chapter is not in the more ancient and reliable manuscripts. And if you've ever read it, you would know why. But you do have verses 19 and 20 dealing with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." Now this is, I'm just showing you that had to do with the ascension. But if you go to verse 15, this is what he said. Now, this is a parallel to Matthew 28:18 and 19. You'll recognize it. "And he said to them,
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You see how close that is to Matthew? But you don't hear anybody, especially Baptists, quote this. They go to Matthew 28, which is saying essentially the same thing that this is in verse 15, but they don't quote this area of Scripture that's dealing with the same issue because of verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved or not believed shall be condemned. Now, this is the reason I'm bringing you to this part of Scripture is because this is a favorite of those who say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And if you have a good Bible, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, a Ryrie Study Bible. And it's a notation in brackets that lets you know that this is not in the most reliable manuscripts. I'm going to deal with verse 16, but let's go on to 17 and you'll see why. This is supposedly what Christ said to the disciples as he was about to ascend. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. Believed in my name, they shall cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover.
Up in the part of the country in the Appalachia area, there are people who die every year from handling rattlesnakes and these other kind of snakes. And they go here. And they're very sincere. You think that it doesn't matter what you believe? It matters a great deal. But one thing I don't see them do, I've never seen this. I've even seen them on TV. You know, they get the music going up there and they break out the box of snakes, the rattlesnakes. Let me tell you, if that ever occurred, I would make a new door in the wall if there wasn't one there. I don't like snakes. Anyway, they're handling snakes. But what I've never seen them do is drink arsenic or some kind of poison. Because you can survive, in some cases, a rattlesnake bite or maybe not even get bitten. But if you drink that poison, you're pretty well a dead duck. Well, anyway, I said I was going to deal with 16. Back to 16 for a moment. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved or does not believe shall be condemned. Those people that give me this verse, first of all, I say, look, this isn't in the original to begin with, so I don't want to even deal with it. But even if it was, it doesn't say that if you're not baptized that you're going to be condemned. What does it say you're going to be condemned for? For not believing. So, anyway, I thought I would show you that since we were in Matthew, a sister passage to this. But I don't want to make any real assertion about this because this, as far as I have determined and backed up by very good sources, that this was added and not to be made a case for. Does everybody have page 13? If you don't have 13, raise your hand. I have plenty today. Oh, you don't have 12. I got 12 too. I got 11. I got 12. I got 8 and 9. 10, 11, I'm ready for you. Yeah, this 12, and whoever doesn't have 13, here's 13. Okay. We are just coming to the end. Excuse me. We're just coming to the end of the baptism of John. Y'all all remember about the baptism of John? Let's back up again just a moment. In Matthew 28:18-19, which is known as the Great Commission, how many imperatives are in that verse, in those verses there? How many? You know what imperative is, command. Well, you might say there's only one, and there is only one in a finite verb, which is to make disciples. But actually, there's two, because peruamai, go, remember, is an attendant circumstance participle, and it takes on the same the mood of the main verb. So essentially, there's two imperatives in that verse: go and make disciples. Making disciples, you can't make a disciple unless, first of all, you witness to him. So those are the two imperatives. So if someone says the Great Commission, damnantly, they say, is imperative to be baptized. Both to be baptized and then later to teach them are participles, and they have no mood. In other words, a participle is not like a finite verb. Finite verb has a link to the subject. It has a number and person. But a participle is what's known as a verbal. In other words, they're subordinate to the two main commands. So, in the Great Commission, there's two imperatives: go and make disciples. And subsequent to that, then there is to be baptizing and teaching doctrine. I'm trying to put this in... don't worry about the participle and all that I was talking about, but I'm trying to put it in words that you understand. Those are the two commands: go and make disciples. And then the other two, what some people would look at and say, well, those are commands also. Well, they're not in imperative mood, so they're subsequent to the other. Then we looked at the Acts 2 with the Jews, the Jewish Pentecost. We went through the detail in that. And now we're ending John's baptism. What was John's baptism, by the way? I'm challenging you. I want you to think in your own mind. Would you be able to explain John's baptism as opposed to the baptisms that took place on the day of Pentecost? Were they the same? No. How were they different? And why were they different? Can you answer those? Well, they were different. And the reason that they were different is because the church age had begun in Acts chapter 2. How do we know that? Because they received the gift of the Spirit. And that gift of the Spirit was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which never occurred before. And John's baptism was identifying them with what? The kingdom. John didn't know that there was going to be a church age. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He knew that the Messiah was going to arrive, and he was preparing the people, and they were identifying with that. But shortly after that time, when the church age began in Acts chapter 2, that's a completely different baptism. And prior to that, when Christ was still on earth, during his earthly ministry, he gave... What? Okay. I thought somebody said something. During that time, what he did was give Peter keys. And what were the keys? They were opened the door to the church age. And that meant that unless Peter was there to open the doors in a figurative way, then those people were not going to be issued or inaugurated into the church age. We studied all that. Now, just a very quick review. And now we're on page 13 with point number 28. Page 13 and point number 28. In Acts 2, the key to entering into the body of Christ is repentance and baptism, after which the door is open for the Jews and stays open for them from that point forward. That was the initial way for the Jews. Now, these are the Jews, the ones that were so guilty, that were in that very crooked generation that
murdered the Messiah. And so for them, that is how the door was opened. They had to repent and be baptized. When they were already saved. Remember in Acts 2:37, they were saved when they were pierced in their heart. Verse 38, in order to receive the Holy Spirit and be forgiven of sin, they had to repent and be baptized. After that, it's the same as it is today for them. 29. The two other groups who needed Peter's keys in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Now we start with the Samaritans. That's if your notes do not have a capital B besides the Samaritans, in bold there, put a B there. That's where it is in the outline. We find this in Acts chapter 8, point 1. Peter holds the keys to the kingdom of the church for the Samaritans. The key for them is the laying on of the apostles' hands, but the question arises as to why did these people need their own personal key for entry into the body of Christ? 3. Over the centuries, bitterness developed between these interlopers. First of all, we need to know who the Samaritans are. Samaria is the name given to the northern kingdom during the time of the divided monarchs. I don't know if y'all are familiar with this in the Old Testament. We'll get to that. When Solomon was king, that was a united kingdom. You had that with Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon's death, Jeroboam took the throne, and he was worse, much harsher than his father Solomon, and the 10 northern tribes left. They said, we're not going to take any more of this, and formed the northern tribes. And that's where these Samaritans come from. However, immigration and deportation later changed the makeup of the population, but the name remained the same. So the Samaritans were a mixed race contaminated by foreign blood and false worship. They had been among the Gentiles and have adopted their customs and their religion to a large part, and in some cases didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. So now, point number 3. Over the centuries, bitterness developed between these interlopers. An interloper is essentially an intruder, and the Jews of the southern kingdom. By the first century A.D., this hostility was so strong that the people of Galilee would travel down to Jerusalem through Transjordan rather than through Samaria. Now, you have to really hate a people to go that far around just so you wouldn't have to run into any Samaritans. This isn't like getting a bus fare or getting in your car and driving way around an area. They were walking. They had to go miles and miles out of their way to avoid Samaritans. They detested Samaritans. And that had a part to play why Peter had to use keys in order to get this particular people into the church age. 4. In Acts 8, we find Philip the evangelist on a missionary trip to the city of Samaria. Philip captured the attention of multitudes, according to verse 6. Many of them believed in Christ, after which Peter performed the visual aid ritual of baptism. And we find this in Acts 8:12. And when they believed, Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Point 5. Please note that these Samaritans believed in Christ, after which they were baptized by immersion into water. However, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, because this required Peter and his keys. Now, this again is a unique situation. If you turn over to page 14, we have more scripture here in Acts 8. Now we have verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Now are you getting the picture here? They heard in Jerusalem that up in Samaria there were some
Samaritans who had believed in Jesus Christ, and they even received water baptism. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Why? What were we just studying last Thursday night? Peter had to show up with the keys. He had to be a part of their inauguration into the church age. And so that's what's going to happen here. Verse 15. So Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized, that is, in water by immersion, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what are we seeing from this? We're seeing that the Samaritans had to be ushered in just like the Jews did. And that took who? Peter. Peter had to be there. So point six. Note that, in effect, these Samaritans became like Old Testament believers when they responded to Philip's gospel's message. They were saved, and Philip baptized them in water, but they did not enter into the spiritual building of the New Testament universal church. This was up to Peter. So now we get verse 17. Then they, and that is being Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, if you understand that the church age was ushered in different places, in different methods, at different times. Started where? Jerusalem, with the Jews. They were saved how? Faith alone in Christ alone. How are these Samaritans saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. We'll go to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. How were they saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's always the same. That is a constant throughout every dispensation. That never changes. However, each one of these particular cases has certain circumstances surrounding it that is unique to that particular case. And now we see for the Samaritans, they had already believed in Jesus Christ. What did they have? They already had eternal life. They already had God's own righteousness, but they did not have the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John showed up and he laid their hands on them, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why do you suppose that God designed it that way? Do you think it might be that there had to be a public record, that there had to be Jews who were leaders in the Jerusalem church that could testify as eyewitnesses that these Samaritans were just as much a part of the church as the Jews were, for they received the Holy Spirit as soon as Paul and John laid their hands on them. You see, that's why it had to be done that way. What would happen if it wasn't done that way? What if God would have given them the Holy Spirit immediately and there was no Jews from Jerusalem to be there to testify to that? Do you think they would believe it? Well, maybe, I don't know, but chances are they didn't. But when you had Peter, who was, I guess you could say, a senior apostle, and you had John, another senior apostle, say, we were there, we experienced it, we were eyewitnesses, they are part of the church, then that would preclude any schism developing between the church. You see why this was necessary. And yet, you have today Pentecostals taking this verse and claiming that you do not get the Ghost, the Holy Ghost, until someone lays their hands on you. And evidence that you do have the Holy Ghost is that you speak in tongues today. That's just one of the many false doctrines that circulate because people do not rightly divide the word of truth. Point eight. This event amounts to a Samaritan Pentecost. The spiritual building is now made up of Jews and a mixed race of Jewish Assyrians,
And next comes the Gentiles. So now we deal with the third group that had to be ushered into the church age. And this is found in Acts 10. Point one, Gentiles may be defined as anyone other than a Jew. You're either Jew or Gentile, that's it. Or Samaritan, half and half. Since the Samaritans were partly Jewish, they had their own Pentecost. Now the rest of the human race will have its. Two, the first Gentile to enter the door of the spiritual building of the body of Christ is a Roman aristocrat who is also a centurion, which is the rank of a commander of a centurion, about 100 infantrymen. Three, Cornelius lived in Caesarea on the coast of Samaria, where his headquarters were based. He was God-conscious and was very pro-Semitic. However, he did not yet know how to be saved. He was positive at God consciousness, is what this means. And he was very pro-Semitic. But, in other words, he understood a little about Judaism, and he was really attracted to it. He was positive. He wanted to know more. And so God will do what? He will move heaven and earth in order to give that person information, to give them everything they need. There's not one time in all history that anyone can point the finger at God and say, I wanted to know, I had positive volition, but you let me down, I never got the gospel. That can't be said by any person, because God is omnipotent, omniscient, and He will do whatever it takes in order to provide what positive volition needs. Four, God recognized his positive volition and chose this centurion as the one who would be the church age's first Gentile baptized by the Holy Spirit. What an honor. This requires Peter to bring his keys. Therefore, an angel instructs Cornelius to dispatch some of his men to Joppa, also a coastal community 30 miles south of Caesarea. So God is working behind the scenes. He's telling, okay, he sent an angel, dispatched an angel, told Cornelius to be at a certain place and wait. What else is he going to do? He's going to get old Peter over there, and he's going to get him down there to meet him also. But he's got to tweak Peter a little bit first. He's got to get into Peter's mind a little bit, because Peter isn't completely ready for this yet. And see how God works behind the scene? He's working all these things to happen. What did Cornelius know? Did he know that God was preparing Peter to come down there to give him the gospel? No. But when an angel tells you to do something, I think you pretty well better do it. And now we're going to see what happens to Peter. So point five. In the meantime, Peter is given a situation report through the agency of a trance by which God prepares Peter for his mission to Caesarea. So, he's preparing Peter. I just think this is so wonderful. If you see what God is doing. You know, we fret and we have a part of the picture, and we fret because we don't know, we can't see the big picture. We don't know everything that's going on. And guess what? We don't need to know. All we need to know is to take the peace that we have and trust God for the rest. Peter's got a problem. He's got a little legalistic problem going on. So God has to deal with him here. And that's what we see in point six. Peter is steeped in the legalism of the Mosaic law and the oral traditions. He is yet to realize that these regulations have been removed by Christ and that a new dispensation has begun, which will include Gentiles. Now, some people will allege, have any of you ever heard of hyper-dispensationalism? Does anybody know what that is? Some of you? Okay. It's the idea that the church age really didn't begin in Acts 2, that it didn't begin until about Acts 9 when Paul came on the scene. And part of that is because Peter, if you look at the Bible, Paul is the main expositor of church age doctrine. Probably
95% of what you get of church age doctrine comes from the Apostle Paul. And some would say that, so the church age didn't even start. You can't pinpoint it, but they say it started with Paul because he's the one that gives all the information about it. But I reject that because God can use someone like Peter, even give him the keys to open the door to the church age, and Peter still pretty much didn't know what was going on. That's the case with Peter a lot of times. And so God could use Peter. All Peter had to do was be obedient, show up and do what he said. And that's what Peter did. And so, but in this case, God is even having to prepare Peter. Because this is in Caesarea. This is still in Samaritan territory. And now it's going to be a Gentile. My goodness. Peter just would be beside himself thinking that this was going to be the case. So God is going to prepare him. And so in point 7, it says the first lesson on this subject to clue Peter that there has been a major change after Christ had been resurrected and after Pentecost. And Peter was there, by the way. Peter was there, Acts 2. He's the one that preached. He's the one that saw all of this happen. But that doesn't mean that he had all the pieces fit in together and knew the overall scheme of things. How do we know that? Because he's still steeped in legalism. We'll see right here in point number 7. The first lesson on the subject is to present a very hungry Peter, the image of beasts that the law previously excluded as edible, all wrapped inside a tablecloth. Now this is in, let's just go there for a moment. This is too good to miss. Go to Acts chapter 10. No, Peter. I would have liked Peter. Peter's my kind of guy. Impulsive. Let's just charge. Well, which direction? It doesn't matter. Let's just charge. That's Peter. But you got to hand it to him. He was the only apostle that got out of the boat. Well, y'all know what I'm talking about. Verse 9. Now the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That's not hard to understand, is it? But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." Who said this? The Lord. Did Peter know who it was? I guess so. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Now you get the picture. Peter is a Jew. They don't eat pork, and there's pigs running all over this blanket. No count. No doubt. There's a real pig in a blanket there. And So Peter would never think of eating pork. But what do you have? You have the Lord Himself. And this is very strong in the Greek. That's a strong command. You can see it doesn't mince words. Kill and eat. Peter says, "Not going to do it. Not me. I'm a good Hebrew. I don't eat unclean food." And again a voice came. This is verse 15. And again a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. What is this deal three times with Peter? Huh? He denied the Lord three times. Now it's three times here. But a lot of people don't realize that he also affirmed the Lord three times. Because of the Lord's grace, he allowed him to do that. But anyway, this happened three times. That means three times Peter said, "Uh-uh." To the God of the universe. So, and immediately the object was taken up
into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. You see how it's all going down? Peter just learned the lesson, and as soon as this pigs in a blanket disappear, there's a knock on the door. And those are the men that the angel told Cornelius to send. You send them to this guy's house. There's going to be a guy there named Peter. You grab old Peter and bring him back. You hightail it back to your place. God's timing is just right, just perfect, just like this. Well, let's just go on. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision... can you see Peter? Peter has assumed the position. Chin on chest. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down and to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and hear a message from you. It doesn't say, I don't think Peter ever got his meal. It started out that Peter was hungry when all this took place. Anyway, let's go back to our notes. You understand why that was so good. I had to explain what was happening to Peter at this time. So what is God doing? He's preparing Peter so there wouldn't be any question that Gentiles are about to be ushered in to the church age, and they would have equal status with both the Jews and Samaritans. That doesn't seem much to us, but to a Jew at that time, that was absolutely unheard of. They wouldn't even go inside a Gentile's house. They were God. They were dust under the feet of Jews as far as Jews were concerned. And now, these goy are going to be entered into the church age on the same status as the Jews. So, point 8. Peter rebels at this idea in verse 14, but is told in verse 15, what God has cleansed no longer considered to be unholy. So Peter is then instructed to accompany the three men detail that is arriving at the door. 9. The next day, Peter and some associates accompany the three men to Caesarea, and the description of the Gentile Pentecost is related in Acts 10:24-28. Well, we were just there. Let's go back there. Is this new to most of y'all, that all these different situations, how the church age was ushered in? Most people just think of Acts 2. They don't know about these other things. And I have to confess, when I taught Acts, the book of Acts, several years ago, I don't remember how many years ago, I did teach that there were three Pentecosts. But what I hadn't put together yet was the issue about these keys and how Peter had to be there. God set it up that way, and the genius behind God having it to be structured this way. Verse 23. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. This is Simon the Tanner. This is the guy that was that Peter was staying with. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's important. These are more eyewitnesses to testify what would take place. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Isn't that what you would do? What would happen if an angel came to you and said, look, I'm going to have this guy and we're going to get this bird and bring him to your house, and you get there and wait? Wouldn't you want to bring your relatives and friends? Wouldn't you? Everybody? And that was a big gathering there.
What would you do if one of your friends came up to you and said, "Hey, Angel, said we're going to have a big shindig at my house soon. You want to be a part of it?" Would you? "No, I've got to clean out my closet that night." "No, you're going to be there." So, verse 25, "And when it came about that Peter entered Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" What does that remind you of? You know, don't you, Pete? Right, when the Apostle John, when the angel was revealed himself to John, he fell down, and the angel did the same thing that Peter's telling Cornelius here. "I'm just a creature, just like you. Get up. What are you doing down there? Get up. Don't worship me." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner," that would be a Gentile, "or to visit him." Normally, Peter wouldn't even be in his house. "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So, looks like Peter actually learned something from this pig in a blanket incident. Verse 29, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I asked, 'For what reason you have sent for me?'" See, does Peter have all the pieces here? No, but he is being obedient. He's complying with what he knows. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you, and he is staying in the house of Simon the tanner.' All this went down. And so I sent you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, I always thought, thank you. Peter doesn't know why he's there. And he has these hosts of people saying, "Okay, we're all here. We're ready to hear what you have to say." And Peter's probably, "All right." But Peter knows what to do. It says in verse 34, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most earnestly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" See, Peter is starting to gel. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So what is he starting to do here? He's starting to give them the gospel. "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." So I don't have to understand that. You all know about that now, John's baptism. And they knew about this. Jesus was famous. People knew about him. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not only to the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So he's giving them plenty of information that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." I just noticed something just as I read that for the first time. Verse 42. Maybe you caught it. Let's read it again. "And he ordered us..." What is this talking about? Jesus ordered us, the apostles, to preach to the people. Matthew 28.
That's what 18 and 19. Peter is reflecting on that right now. To preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Do you see anything about baptism in there? That's what I'm saying. I noticed when I went through there. I didn't notice it till just then. 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone, be Jew and Gentile, who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, at that point, Peter had given them enough information to where they could either accept or reject the gospel. And look what happened. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And remember, this is different than happened before. He didn't lay hands on them. They didn't have to repent and be baptized. All that had to happen was for them to hear the gospel. And that is the normative way from that point on for anyone, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whatever they are, that's the normative way to receive the Holy Spirit. And so we know that they had already believed. They had, and of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is omniscient. And when they believed, boom, they received the Holy Spirit while Peter was still talking. A lot of things happened when Peter was still talking. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? There's Peter again. He was saying, it is fitting that we build an altar for this occasion. Everything, all of a sudden, wham! The heavens open, this voice speaks. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Do you think Peter shut up pretty quick then? Do you think he shut up pretty quick here? I'm kind of hard on Peter, but I think he's my kind of guy. So he fell on while he's still in verse 45. And all of the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. That's why they went with him. That's why it had to go down like this. They had to be tested. And when they went back to Jerusalem, can you imagine what they said? They go into the synagogue and they go say, y'all aren't going to believe this. But I was there. I saw it firsthand. Gentiles are now in the church age. They're believers. They're on the same par with us. No. That's right. It happened. You can just see it. I can see it. 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered. Now, this is another thing. Why do you think they were speaking in tongues? It was another authentication that they had received the Holy Spirit. Actually, they were speaking in languages. Languages that they didn't know. That's what that's talking about. And it was another verification that they, too, were fellow believers. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So now they're going to get baptized after they've already received the Holy Spirit. This is, you see, it's different. But this is how they were ushered into the church age. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So, back to our point 10 on page 14. We're just about out of time and just about out of points, aren't we? Point 10. On arrival, Peter is introduced to Cornelius, who has assembled a group of his relatives and friends. Verse 24. Then the centurion then relates in detail the encounter. We went over all that. 11. Peter then delivers to the group a gospel message, which he reviews for them the events of the incarnation, the public ministry of the Lord, and his crucifixion at Jerusalem. And Peter's final comment was a clear presentation to the Gentiles on how to be saved. And in fact, when Peter was giving them the gospel, it reminds me of later on in Acts when he was before
the authorities in Rome on trial, and he was giving them the same thing, the gospel. Excuse me, I'm thinking about Paul. That is similar when Paul was in Rome. I'm not going to give you page 15 yet, because I don't have time really to go into it. This is the last. This is it. Page 15 and 16. And if I give you this right now, you're going to read it before we get to it. Some of you will, I know. And I'd rather you not see it until we go over it. It's possible Thursday, if I just get right down to brass tacks right off the bat, we'll probably complete this study Thursday night, maybe. How definite is that? And then we're going to press on with what I've been preparing for a while. This was just, I had to teach this. It just was one of those things. And I hope that it's starting to gel for you. I hope that you're like Peter at first, and this is all, your head spinning. You just stick with it, and the pieces come together, because there's a lot there to learn, isn't it? And you're going to have to mull a devil in your mind, role play with your spouse, whatever, in order to be prepared to talk about baptism when someone starts, when the subject is brought up. And let the Holy Spirit just draw all that stuff right out of your soul. That is a hoot if you haven't had that happen before. You learn that doctrine, and then you're on the front line. And that's one of the Holy Spirit's ministries, is to bring that which is in your soul right out. And when you do that, oh, it is so tremendous. Hopefully that will occur, but you have to be ready. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. We thank you for clarifying these things for us. This is an elemental teaching about baptisms, but it doesn't seem like it. But once we put the pieces together, then we get an idea of your fantastic plan, and that you are in control, you know all the things, and we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret. We just need to be obedient and continue to grow. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.